and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
We'll go ahead and actually look and read Philippians chapter 2, first of all, this morning. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read several passages of Scripture. Do something a little different this morning than I usually do. Usually I'm just preaching through a text of Scripture, but this morning we're actually going to look at a topic in the Word of God. A topic concerning the person of Christ. So we might be looking at several different passages of Scripture. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible reads, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now turn in your Bibles back to the passage I was supposed to read, Luke chapter 1, verse 67 of Luke chapter 1. This is Zacharias speaking. Zacharias is the, you might call him the uncle of Jesus. His wife was a cousin to Mary. And before Jesus was born, before the angel came upon came to Mary and gave her the news that the Holy Spirit would come upon her. God had already miraculously allowed Elizabeth in her older age, and Zacharias in his older age, to have a child or to be great with child. And this was going to be the guy that would become known as John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the, we read earlier, Brother Bill read for us, the praise of Mary when she found out that she was to bring the Christ child in this world. And this is the praise of Zacharias when he found he was, his wife was to bring the forerunner of the Christ child into the world. And it fits in with what our text this morning. "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath revisited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And now, child," speaking of John the Baptist, "shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." So we have this character, John the Baptist, and all this taking place. But turn with me now, finally, over to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. We'll be referencing this passage mostly this morning. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not," or apprehended it not. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. With close to 90% of Americans celebrating Christmas this past week, it might come as a surprise to many that the little baby born in the manger was not the beginning of something wonderful. It was wonderful, but it wasn't the beginning. In fact, the birth of Jesus Christ, that deep and sacred night, was far from the beginning, because for thousands of years, people with an understanding of who the true Creator God is have been longing for some release from the guilt of their sins. You see that in Zechariah's praise and the longing that was there. In the song we sang this morning, O come, Emmanuel, there was a deep longing. It was prophesied millennia before that first Christmas that the Messiah, the Christ, would come to earth and deliver his people from their sins. It was a light. He was to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. It was pronounced that the Messiah would be God's way of redeeming man from the slavery of sin. It was also a picture, was pictured in symbols from the very first sin, that this Messiah would suffer as an innocent lamb. The very first sin of Adam and Eve. This Messiah would suffer as an innocent lamb. And of course, year after year, God-fearers would sacrifice innocent animals, pure animals, to look forward to the coming Messiah. So the baby in the manger was not the beginning. No, it was the fulfillment. It was the realization of something that had been longed for years by God-fearers. He was prophesied to be a man of sorrows and one acquainted with grief in Psalm 53. He was prophesied to be the Son of God who would put all things under his feet in Psalm 2 and verse 7. He was prophesied to be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, and to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. He was prophesied to destroy sin and Satan, Genesis 3:15. He was promised to be king of Israel and king of all the world, Isaiah 9:7. He was proclaimed to be a prophet who would preach God's word to bind the wicked and to release the those that are bound by sin, to heal the bruised by sin and the beaten. And he himself would do that by being bruised, beaten, and crucified. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Isaiah 50, Zechariah 12:10. Psalm 69:21, Psalm 34:20, all these are prophecies regarding the suffering of Jesus Christ. He was promised to rise again in Psalm 16:10 and Psalm 49:15. And he was prophesied to ascend to heaven again as intercessor, Psalm 68:18. And so the beginning of the Christ child was not a beginning of something God was working. It was a fulfillment. It was a completion. It was a fullness. And so that night when Christ was born was not about a new baby. It was about the Ancient of Days fulfilling his prophecies by coming as a baby. Of course, that's not what we think about when we think of Christmas, is it? We don't think about the Ancient of Days. We don't think about the Eternal One. We think about the baby. The baby born in the manger is not the beginning of something wonderful, but the realization of the longing for the Messiah. The incarnation, we call that. The incarnation. Incarnation. Becoming flesh. That's what we call that. God becoming the flesh in a baby Jesus was not the beginning of a miracle. It was the long-awaited commencement of that which God had ordained in eternity past. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world, meaning this was ordained in eternity past that this would take place. And so this was the commencement of an eternal decree. But more than that, when we read the Gospel of John, which was written so that the hearers of his gospel would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing they might have life through his name, eternal with God. John 20:31 tells us that. We realize that Jesus did not come into existence on the day when he was born. I'm going to look at this morning this theological concept of the incarnation of Christ, the mystery that you and I will not be able to understand. Okay, so how's that? I'm going to preach on something you and I can't understand. It's truth, but we're going to look at something that cannot be grasped with our one-natured mind. See, we have a human nature, and so we understand things of human variety. We cannot fully grasp and fathom that which is of purely divine nature. And so the incarnation, as we'll see in the Bible, the actuality of the divine and the human coexisting in two natures is something we'll never fully grasp. It is the wonder. It is the mystery. It is the part of the birth of Christ, the incarnation, we cannot fathom. And yet we must understand it, even if we can't fully grasp it. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning, understand this concept. There are errors that some make in suggesting that we have an eternal past as spirits. And this is not to be confused with the truth that Jesus Christ does have an eternal past as eternal God. By the way, the scripture is replete with the truth that Jesus has always existed within the Godhood. We're going to look at some of that. But not once does the scripture indicate or imply that we have always existed. And to suggest that we are eternally present in the heavens from eternity past is to either bring God down to a human level or bring man up to a divine level, which of course is what caused Lucifer, Satan, to be cast out of heaven. Any doctrine that elevates man into an eternal personage is to be exposed and denied, because that doctrine by nature cannot just elevate man. It will bring God down. You cannot bring man to the level of God. In so doing, you have brought God to the level of man. And so that's why it is to be denied as heresy. Because any doctrine that denies or de-emphasizes Jesus' deity is to be opposed as rank heresy. We worship and adore Jesus Christ not as a man, but as God. And we follow and imitate Christ not as God, but as a man. Now I'll explain that a little bit further as we go. We are not commanded anywhere in Scripture to be like God. We are not commanded anywhere in Scripture to be like Jesus Christ as God. Instead, it is blasphemous for us to attach deity to ourselves, to attach the divine attributes of God in their perfection, the power, the authority, the glory, the justice, the omniscience, the omnipresence that God alone has. To attach those to ourselves and to try to be like Him in His authority, to try to be like Him in His all-powerfulness, to try to be like Him in His perfect judge of the earth would be blasphemous, because we are not God. Yet Jesus Christ was those things. But we are commanded to be like Christ. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:13, we are to come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Mature, under the, that's the idea of perfect man, mature, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we're to be like Christ, right? Well, what does that mean? We are not to be like Christ in His divinity, but we are to be like Christ in His perfect humanity. We are to imitate Christ's humanity. We are to be humble like He was humble. We are to be full of good works like He was full of good works. We are to be full of love like He was full of love and compassion. We are to not seek revenge like He didn't seek revenge. All the times the Bible talks about Christ as our example, it refers to human qualities of Christ, not the divine qualities of God. We're not to be like Christ in seeking to be like God. We're to be like Christ in seeking to be like the perfect man He was. So when we talk about being Christ-like, we're not talking about being God-like. We're talking about Christ in His human nature-like. That's an important concept, and one I think is missed over by a lot of people in understanding the incarnation. But you see, in order to have that understanding, we must understand that Jesus Christ was truly fully God and fully man. This touches upon the greatest wonder of the incarnation, something, as I said, which is a true mystery for every heart and every mind today. It is what some theologians, if you care about big words, it is what some theologians have called the hypostatic union of God and man in Christ. From the word hypostasis, it just means the subsistence, okay? The subsistence of Christ. The very essence of who He was. The very nature of who He is. It's not that He was like or pictured or symbolized. It's the very actuality of His union of perfect God and perfect man. The subsistence. The actual existence of Christ. And it is a miraculous union of complete divinity with all the power and authority that that possesses, with absolute humanity, with all the frailty, drives, and mortality that possesses within the person of Jesus Christ. Have you ever considered that? The absolute perfect divinity in Christ. You know, Christ never ceased having all the power of God. He veiled some of His divine prerogatives meaning he chose to limit himself in some fashions. Philippians 2 talks about that. He chose to limit his reputation, right? He didn't come across as God to people. He chose to limit that. He chose to allow things to happen to him that God shouldn't, we would think, should not allow to happen. He chose to limit himself, but he never laid aside a divine attribute in becoming Christ. Never laid aside a divine attribute. We see this in little instances. We're going to look at the scripture, but we see this in little instances, like when the people came looking for him at his crucifixion at the very end, when he was at his weakest, so to speak. And he says, "Whom seek ye?" And they say, "Jesus." And he looks at them and he says, "I am." And the Bible records for us that every soldier fell down when he said those words. You see, the very pronouncement of Jesus naming his eternal name, "I am," Jehovah, caused them to their knees to lose power and their feet to become frail and their legs to collapse underneath them. Jesus never once gave up his divine attributes when he came to this earth. He never ceased being God. He never stopped the divinity. Of course, this is why they sought to kill him all the time, because he would show these marks of divinity. This truth, the subsistence, the essence of Christ being 100% deity while maintaining 100% humanity, is a mystery, that Jesus was at all times fully God and at all times fully man while on the earth. Now, understand something. Before coming to this earth, as tiny flesh, he was fully God. So while never ceasing to be God, this is the way it worked. He wrapped our sin-cursed flesh around his deity and clothed divinity within utter humility of humanity. That's what he did. Now, is this important to understand? Is this important to believe? And the answer to that is, it is of eternal importance that someone understands the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ wrapped into one. I'll say it this way. In a different book, but the same author, 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, this is what John says. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." That Jesus is the Son of God. Now, Son by progressing from the Father, not by birth. God the Son is another way to put that. That he is the deity of God. He says that if you confess that, God dwells in you. So that would be the opposite, right? If you deny that Jesus is God, would you not then not have God dwelling in you? Would you not then be born again? Okay, so it's very important that we believe Jesus is God. But John also says in 1 John 4, 2, "Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." So he then says the same thing about Jesus Christ in the flesh. So he says, if a person doesn't believe Jesus Christ is God the Son, he has no part of God. And if a person does not believe that Jesus Christ as God the Son is in the flesh, he has no part of God. So according to John, the salvation of a soul hinges upon this doctrine, that Jesus is God and Jesus is man. And to deny either aspect of Jesus Christ's essence is to deny him as our Savior. We'll get into more of that in a little bit. So the warning is to deny Christ, either fashion is to deny Christ. Don't deny Christ. Most certainly, the doctrine of the mysterious union of God and man in the person of Jesus Christ is fundamental to gospel truth. That is fundamental to gospel truth. It must not be minimized or denied. This is Christmas. This is the reason why we celebrate religiously Christmas, is this union of God and man. The mystery that surrounds the nature of the incarnation falls upon our spirits and should cause us great delight and wonderment at the coming of eternal God, the Ancient of Days, in human flesh. So we're going to look at this hypostatic union. We're going to look at this essence of God and man in the person Jesus Christ this morning. First of all, in John chapter 1, we have clear statements about the eternal existence of Jesus Christ. And although we often begin the Christmas story when you read the Christmas story in Luke 2, this actually predates Luke 2, right? This starts out in the beginning. This is before the manger, before the supposed donkey that carried them, before all this stuff. Okay? This is the true beginning of the Christmas story. And it begins in the pages of eternity past. That's when it begins. In understanding this text we read, the first thing we must understand is, what is this, or who is this Word? Because it's used often, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's used often enough. Logos, the Greek for word. The Greek word for word is word. Don't have to worry about that. But what is a word, right? A word is a communication, a communion. Coming out, that which is spoken, which communicates truth. Scripture is the Word of God. The 66 books of the Bible, the Word of God. They are the communication of God to us, right? They're the revelation of God, the revealing of God. The fact that we understand that we read this Word, it's not a rule book. It's not a religious handbook. It is the revelation of a person, God. It is a revelation of deity. It is about the God of the universe. So it's a revelation of God. It is the written Word. Religious books teach man how he can come to God, but the Bible is different as the written Word in that it is God revealing how he came to man. And that is a difference. So the written Word is about God who is afar off communing with man, communing with us. But how does God communicate with man? Yes, God did speak to prophets with voices, visions, revelations, but all those revelations were imperfect. They were incomplete. They were never enough. That's why you have so many of them. It was not all there was. There had to be more. And all those prophecies and visions and words from heaven were intended to point not to just another prophecy, but to point to a person. If you think about it, all those things we looked at this morning, I quoted all those different references that prophesy Christ's coming. All these words from God, all were pointing to a person. They're all pointing to a person. In other words, the word of John 1 is about a person, not just communicating about God. It's not about something written, it's about something living. Let me go on, and you can see this further, because you notice in verse 3, this word that was with God, was God, being in the beginning with God, suddenly changes persons in verse 3, doesn't it? All things were made by Him. Doesn't say it, does it? Now we're talking about, now the word's talking about a person. It's not just a figure of speech, because the word is actually doing something, right? The word is actually making things. By the way, a personage has to make something, right? It's you can't just speak and something will exist. A person speaks. A person does. And so this word, this Him, is not just a figure of speech, meaning Him, this word, this idea, this something. No, it's talking about a very real person made very real world. Okay? That's important. In fact, it goes on to say in verse 3, nothing was made in this world. Everything you see that has been made was made by Him. Was made by Him alone. So we go back to this Him again, this person. So notice this about the Word, this person. He is creator of all things. Anything that has existed, be animated or not, comes from this Word. He is the originator of all life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And He's absolute moral light. He's the light that lights the world. That's talking about moral light, not a reference to the sun or the moon. But you notice the light proceeds from the life, meaning this is moral light that comes from the life. So He's the creator, He's the life, eternal life, and He's eternal light, eternal perfectness. You starting to see who we're describing here? There's only one person that ever fits these categories. The light, who is the life of men, because He is creator of all, illuminates the dark nature of fallen man. The darkness cannot comprehend it or cannot overtake it. That's what that word means there. This light is so penetrating to the need and spirit of the soul of man that man cannot resist the truth of this moral light shining in their souls. And here we're going to jump back to Romans. And so what does man have to do since they cannot resist the moral light shining in their souls? They suppress the truth of that light. They push it down. They don't want it. In verse 6, John begins to speak of another John, not himself, who existed as the voice of the Word, the one who prepared people to believe this Word, because through Him all men might believe. And in verses 9 through 11, it emphasizes more of who the Word is. This Word is the light. This Word is the Creator. But something new is added here. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He was rejected. So this verses 1 through 3 describe, or 1 through 4, 5 describe this word as creator, this word as eternal life, this word as eternal light. And then verses 9 through 11 says this word was creator, this word was life, this word is eternal life, and this word is rejected. It adds that in there. He'll be rejected by his own people. He came unto his own, not just strangers, he came to his own. So you can't get away from even reading this part without saying, okay, how does a word get rejected? And how does he have his own? So it's very obvious in John chapter 1, we are talking about a real being, aren't we? We're looking at a real being. These are things that can only be true of a being, not a philosophy, not an idea, a being, a person. But verse 14 finally defines the word in the fullness of what it is, because it says, "And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth." The word became flesh. This word became an actual, always existed as a being, but became an actual human being. Obviously, before he came, became flesh, he existed as a being, right? We've already seen that. In the beginning, he was with God. He's always eternally existed. But now he became flesh, and that is very important. In verse 1, when it says, "In the beginning was the Word." Not trying to bore you with language things, but it's very interesting and very important. That word "was" is the being verb, exist. In the beginning, the Word existed, right? The being verb "was" or "is" or "am" or, you know, all those, they don't speak of something coming into being. They speak of just that which is in being, right? If we say, "I am here," I'm not saying by that I came up here or I began to be up here. We're saying that's I just exist right here. So it's the word to exist, to be, is, are, was, okay? The being, this word, always existed. But then in verse 14, that word, there's one word, "was made flesh." It's a different word altogether. And it's the word we get generation from. To become. To be generated. The word, the person, always existed with God as God. But then at some point in time, the one who has always existed as God became flesh. You see, this word didn't eternally exist as flesh. He became flesh. It's the clear words of the scripture, by the way. He always existed as a being, but he became flesh as a human being. And it's an important distinction because it happened at a point in time. You notice in verse 1 of John 1, there's no time reference, is there? I mean, in the beginning, but that gives the idea, when's the beginning? When did the beginning start? Well, the beginning started in the beginning. But there's no way to determine that time reference, right? So there's this eternal existence, but at a point in time, this being injected himself into his creation, right? Nothing was made. Everything that's made was made by him, right? John 1. So at one point, flesh, which he made, he became. The divinity or godhood of this word is eternal in existence, but the humanity was at a point in time. And that's important. But not only did he become flesh, but notice it also says he dwelt among us. Made his normal life as a human, as all of us experience life, dwelt among us carries more than the concept of just being on this earth. It carries the concept that which we did, he did. That which we experienced, he experienced. He made his tabernacle one of us. With all the inherent instincts and desires of humanity. But what set him apart was that we beheld his glory. He still had the glory of God, full of grace and truth, perfect grace and perfect truth. So perfection. No man could be fully grace and truth. So literally, he became fully man while retaining that which can only be said of God, full of grace and truth. Hope it's not confusing this morning. The word is eternally God as being with God from the beginning, and not only being with God, but being fully God as creator of all things. Only God has created all things. Absolute moral light, perfect righteousness, and being the author of all spiritual and physical life. And then this word became flesh, taking on the fullness of what it means to be a man, but without man's sinful tendencies. In other words, being impeccable. So who is the word? Well, verse 18 gives us more clues. And really, the whole of Gospel of John is explaining who this word is. So we'd have to look at the whole study of the book of John. Verse 18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father," or that which has been eternally with the Father, is what that means. "He hath declared him." He hath shown him. He hath manifested, revealed God. The Word wrapped the flesh of humanity around himself. And note the implication is now that no man has seen God, but God with human flesh wrapped around him, they have seen. No man has seen God in his full deity, in his full divinity, but man was able to see God when God wrapped the veil of flesh around himself. So this word made God visible to humanity. And in so doing, made man able to approach deity. He did that by becoming flesh while never ceasing to be eternal God. And as he is described as the one called Son. Later on in this same chapter, we come across John the Baptist, who's that one prophesied, who's now preaching as an adult, and he's preaching about the coming Word. He's preaching about the coming Lamb of God, the light who will bring salvation to those who believe. And so he sees this one who was born in that manger, grown up now. He sees Jesus. In verse 29, he says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he, of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred or known before me, for he was before me." Now, John is not saying Jesus was born before he was, because John was born before Jesus was. John was older. So how could he say he was before me? Friends, the only way that John could say Jesus was before him is if Jesus is in fact the very word mentioned in John 1:1. It's the only way he could say that, and that is precisely what he is saying. And so John, the first chapter of John, we have identified eternal God wrapping human flesh around him as none other than Jesus Christ, born of Mary. This Jesus Christ, this real human person, has always existed as eternal God, the person of God. It's tremendous truth. And like I said, how do you wrap your mind around that? How do you grasp that truth? But if that's not enough, in verse 34, after the baptism, he says, John says, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Okay? Same one we're talking about in verse 14, right? The one who became flesh. Not the one who was born or had his existence in flesh, but the one who became flesh. But if that's not enough, turn with me over to the 8th chapter of John. I love this part. This is probably one of my favorite accounts of the entire Gospel of John. It excites me. If it doesn't excite you, check your pulse. Jesus is talking in John chapter 8. He's talking to Pharisees who are challenging his authority. And in John 8, verse 54, Jesus speaks of his honor. And he says, Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing." You say, if as a man I honor myself, what does that matter? "It is my Father that honoreth me." And by the way, the Father honored him by pointing out and noting that he was his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. "Of whom ye say that he is your God." You're saying we have the same God, but I'm telling you don't, is what he's saying. "Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and how hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. By the way, this is fascinating to me. The Greek word behind the word was there, before Abraham was, is the same word, genomai, generation. Jesus says, before Abraham was born. See, Abraham had a beginning. I existed. He uses two different Greek verbs there. Before Abraham was birthed, I existed. Of course, they knew exactly what he was saying, because in verse 59, then took they up stones to cast at him. What would cause them to do this? It wasn't just anger. That was utter blasphemy. Unless it's true. But he passed through the midst of them going out. He never left his deity. He suddenly just made himself invisible. Couldn't see him anymore. Passed right through the middle of them. Couldn't know what was going on. Like I said, that's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Before Abraham was, I am. Of course, we don't have time this morning to get into the reality that that word I am is the very word God used in talking to Moses when he said, who shall I say sent me? And he said, tell them I am that I am sent you. Jehovah. It's the word Jehovah where it comes from. Same Hebrew word as Jehovah is I am. Yahweh. Same word. The eternal nature of God. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. So, very similar to John chapter 1, Jesus is proclaiming, I am eternal God. Of course, Isaiah 9:6, a common verse we quote often during Christmas time. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We quote that often. Handel's Messiah, probably you have heard some Handel's Messiah sometime this season. Tremendous piece of art and literature. Just quotes these passages. But even Isaiah 9:6, it was prophesied the humanity of Christ and deity of Christ, because it says, unto us a child is born. In the Hebrew, unto us a child is brought into existence through birth. That word born in the Hebrew language there can mean nothing else than the physical process of birth. Never means anything else. Unto us a child is brought into birth through the birth canal, through the pains, and through all the things going on there. But then it says, unto us a son is given. Gift, not born, not brought into existence, but always existed in giving. By the way, doesn't a gift have to exist in order to be given? So the concept there is, Isaiah 9:6 says it just the same way. A child is born, child, man is born, son, given. Always existed. The eternal humanity, eternal deity of God mixed with the humanity he came and took upon himself. The perfect humanity of Christ that was also seen. So I think from John 1, from Isaiah, from the whole book of John, from just all over, I mean, it's clear Jesus at least claimed to be God, didn't he? I like the way C.S. Lewis put it. If you really contemplate the claims of Christ, you have to come up with three answers to who he is. He was either a liar, he's either a lunatic, or he truly is Lord. He cannot be just a good man. He is either God, or he is a blasphemer, the worst blasphemous sinner to have ever lived on the face of the earth. And I say that with great fear and trembling in my words, because that is not true. He is Lord. He is God. But friends, he wasn't just absolute deity. We can maybe wrap our minds around that God, you know, we understand God and the concept of God, but to realize that God in his perfect deity and absolute eternal godhood, never ceasing to be God, took and wrapped human flesh around him. There are two things that bothers me with. First of all, how in the world does that happen? I can't fathom that, because all I know is the beginning of a human existence through birth. But another thing that bothers me with that and I struggle with as a human is why? He had the eternal glories of heaven. In Philippians 2 that we read, it said he made himself of no reputation. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And he did all this knowing it would take place. How and why leave me? Now, I know the answers to that. I know them. But truly, grasping them is hard to do. But I want us to note, remember John said, don't deny his deity, but don't deny his humanity either, if you call yourself one of God's. And so I want to talk very quickly about his humanity. We've already touched on this on the various texts we read, John being key when he says that the one who always existed became flesh and dwelt among us. The greatest illustration of Christ's humanity is seen at the beginning and the end of his mortal life. Think about that. The greatest example of what it means to be flesh is seen in the fact that he endured the birth process. And he endured the death process. Isn't that what it means to be human? Isn't that what it means? I mean, we all have different experiences through the middle of life. But all of us came into this world through the birth process. I know, C-sections and stuff. I'm not talking about that. I mean, we all were born of a mother. And all of us will face the death process. In fact, birth and death are two aspects of humanity that make everyone equal. The rich are born the way you do, you were, and the rich will die the way you die. There's no difference, right? The birth and death of humanity is what it means to essentially be human. And so we know because, you see, God could have chosen to wrap flesh around him at the age of 33 years old, couldn't he? He could have just come and done his work. All we know of what he did is found from the age of about 30 on. So we don't know much about his childhood at all, just a few snippets here or there. So what was the purpose of all that? Because he came and dwelt among us, meaning he took upon him what it meant to be a human, which includes the birth process and the death process. He was fully man. Mary, of course, receives the message. Imagine being a teenage girl who is betrothed to an older man. You're young, and most likely your marriage is arranged by your parents. For some reason, your husband has not finalized the marriage through the ceremony and consummation, so you're yet a virgin, and yet you receive a terrible yet glorious messenger from God. Imagine your shock when the angel tells you you'll become pregnant. Your reputation will be gone. Everything is horrible at this point on. What's going to happen to me? I'm going to get pregnant. But wait, you're not naive. You're old enough to understand that that can't be happening. Physically impossible. You have yet to be with a man. But the angel explains the process that Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, and that which you conceive will be of the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, the Holy Spirit came upon. There was absolutely nothing sexual about the conceiving of Jesus in Mary. I know that for one reason specifically. The Bible says the Holy Spirit came upon her. Spirit has no flesh, right? No flesh, no sexuality. Okay? The Holy Spirit implanted within Mary the eternally existent God. Wow, that's fascinating. That's amazing. I can understand that. But then think about it this way. That cell began to divide. And divide more and more cells. And brain cells began to form. And fingernail cells. You know, I mean, all the eye cells and everything. He went through the formation just like you did. And so Mary, now great with child, and her great faith just amazes me. After all this, this teenage girl says this, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." We don't worship Mary, but we should sure honor her faith. That was tremendous faith. Simple faith. But he goes on to say, with God, nothing shall be impossible. It's amazing. It's the start of the perfect humanity of Christ. He's always existed as perfect God, but now is the start of the perfect humanity of Christ. He is God who would choose to be fully human, that his flesh would begin, as we said, about the cell dividing and going on. But then, think about it. He would then turn somersaults in the womb. He'd be kicking, just like the babies do. Right? He dwelt among us. He made his nature to be ours. I mean, it's the same nature he took upon himself. He would suck his thumb in the womb, like babies do. And then he would go through the excruciating birth process just like humans do. And so would Mary. And can you imagine that teenage mother laying on a cave floor, probably a stable floor. The pains are coming upon her. The contractions are getting worse and worse. And all she's got there to help her is her husband. And we all know men are worthless when it comes to the birth process. At least I was. And all this is going on. And the baby's coming through the birth canal, comes out looking just like babies do when they come out. needing to be cleaned up. Umbilical cord needs cut. All this needs done. He became flesh. He lived in amniotic fluid. He survived off of his mother's food that she ate, the nourishment that she got as she ate. And then in order, right away, what happens after a woman gives birth to a baby, one of the most precious things is then nursing that baby, where once he depended on his mother, now for nourishment he still depends on her. And once again, Joseph, helpless as could be, what can I do? And yet this is the process of Christ becoming flesh. Don't ever forget that Jesus Christ is eternally God. But don't ever lose your wonder that eternal God became real flesh. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us. And he would grow up. And you know what would happen? And I believe this with all my heart. I don't have this. Jesus Christ was fully flesh and fully God, okay? He did that which is non-sinful as a human, he did. Okay? He scraped his knee. As a baby, he cried when he was hungry. How else was he to tell Mary? You think Jesus was born since he was God? He looked and said, "Well, Mary, my pseudo-mother, you need to feed me now." Oh, come on. He cried and she had to burp him and he probably got colicky like all babies do. By the way, that's not sinful for babies to do, right? That's what they do. I hope that's what they do. Because mine does it a lot. Okay, this is normal. He went through the normal existence as a human. And so he grew up and he played with his friends and he learned the trade of his father. He probably took care of his mother in an early age. Joseph was most likely older and we see him passing off the scene fairly early. Probably died. Took care of his family. And you know, at the end of his life, he'd already been taking care of his mother for a long time, right? Because he wanted to pass that responsibility on to John when he died. He did what humans do. Jesus Christ was fully flesh. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't an image. He wasn't he was God, but then he sometimes had little human traits. No, he had the human traits, everything that it means to be human and everything that it means to be God all in one. And that is tremendous. And then the next illustration of this is not just the day of birth, but the day of his death. Jesus Christ went through the pains of death. And all of us here, I assuming all of us here have probably experienced someone we love, someone close to us, who has gone through the shadow of death. They've gone through that gate, passed over. They've moved from this life to the next, be it in eternal torment or heavenly glory. And Jesus Christ went through that shadow of death. It was painful. It was horrendous. It was emotionally taxing, physically taxing, and spiritually taxing. Death is an ugly thing. Death is not anyone's friend. Now, for the Christian, we have victory over death, and so we rejoice over it. But it's still not our friend. It's the curse. It's the result of the curse, isn't it? And he became a curse for us. And he went through the pains of death. You think about it. Jesus experienced the rejection of friends. He experienced betrayal. He experienced gossip. He experienced what it means to be a human, right? And the Bible says he was in all points tempted. He even experienced temptation. Yet without sin. Yet he was impeccable. He did not and could not sin. He could not succumb to that temptation. Oh, the tremendous reality. You just think of this. Eternal God existing in a mother's womb, being born, growing up, and dying at a young age. There's a book titled a while back, "He Died Too Young." He was a young man. He was about my age when he died. And yet it was God's perfect plan all along. And Jesus said, "No man kills me, no man takes my life, but I give it." Because as God, he could do that. As God, he could give himself as man. Now, I want to close this morning thinking of the deity of Jesus, humanity of Jesus. We could go on and look more and more. The whole book of John, as I said, is about this. Read the gospel, study him, and see the perfect man and mighty God united in one person, Jesus Christ. But what implications does this have upon us? First, don't be blinded by the precious nature of the baby in the manger. Don't be so blinded by that we forget that was very God, of very God, the Creator, the light, the life, who was in the manger and who grew up and who died. But don't ignore the utter humanity by virtue of the brightness of his glory. See, we have two extremes. We either forget his deity because we see his humanity, or forget his humanity because we see the brightness of his glory. Don't ignore either one. Don't forget either one. But we learn something of salvation in this hypostatic union. First of all, we learn that God desires to forgive sinners and is capable of forgiving sinners. You see, both are true. It's God's desire that man be saved, but only man can pay for man's crimes. But only God can forgive man for man's crimes. So he makes the perfect mediator, because he's both. He could not only die for man's sin as man, but he could accept the death of man's sin as God. Salvation is only possible if Jesus is fully God and fully man. It's only possible to atone for the sin of mankind. The Bible even says this is a principle. The one who sins will atone for his sin. So Jesus Christ, as representative of Adam, right? Adam was the first man. He's the last man. Jesus is called the last man. Jesus Christ, as representative of Adam, he could atone for the sins that are on us because of Adam's sin. But as God, he could accept that atonement. Both. Don't lose the wonder of the incarnation. Remember, sin can be fully paid for in the person of Jesus Christ. God being fully man who can sympathize with man's needs, and Jesus being fully God who can do something beneficial about man's needs. See, that's what I'm trying to say here, is that because he was man, he could take care of man's problem. Because he was God, he wanted to take care of man's problem. Both are so important, and you cannot separate the two. At times in Jesus' life, he would demonstrate scenes of his humanity. He would be hungry. He would sleep. And at times you'd see the things where he'd say, "I am," and people would fall over. He'd show his divinity. But he never showed one at the expense of the other. They always worked in perfect cohesion together. He always was perfect man and perfect God. Just remember, if you get confused with this, just remember John 1:1, John 1:14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Those two things, those two verses right there, encapsulate this wonder, this mystery of the union of God and man in the person of Jesus Christ. We worship and praise a God who didn't just stay in heaven's glory, but made himself of no reputation as a man and ascended back into heaven's glory. So I know Christmas is over. We already did your celebrating. But the concept of Jesus and who he is and his person and work is something that should grip our lives every day of our lives for the rest of our lives. The person of who he is. Let's pray. Father, we worship you and praise you and adore you. We adore Jesus Christ, who is your Son by nature of his essence. And we seek the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts to teach us truth. Lord God, this is not easy to learn. This is not easy for us to grasp and fully understand. But I pray that your Spirit would use your word to illuminate our eyes, that we would understand you for who you are, Jesus, as fully God and fully man. While never ceasing to be God, you became a man and dwelt among us. So that's one of the most precious words in the New Testament. You dwelt among us. You knew what it was like to be like us, God, and you knew what you felt what we feel. You think what we think, and yet you never ceased being God, and so you died for our sins as the God-man. Help us, God, to truly live this out in our lives, honoring you as God and living like you as man. And I ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.